Good morning, and happy Easter. He's risen. Amen. We are so glad you came to worship with us today here at First Baptist Church. If this is your first time here, maybe you're here visiting family, we're just grateful and thankful that you are here with us today. Now, you probably know the guy on the screen, I'm guessing. I wish I had his hair. Anything's better than what I've got. Albert Einstein, for all of his brilliance, you may know him as the man that came up with the theory of relativity. Theory of relativity. Brilliant physicist, brilliant mathematician. Yet with all of that brilliance of Albert Einstein, yeah, he actually made a really bad husband. There were some letters of Albert Einstein that were auctioned off not too long ago. And in that list, it talked about his marital expectations of his wife. Now, ladies, this isn't me, okay? This isn't me. The list included, this is his wife, Maliva Merrick, the daily laundry must be kept in good order. Notice daily laundry. Three meals regularly in my room that she was to deliver to him. The desk was to be maintained neatly for his use only. She was not to be there. And he demanded, the demand that she quit talking or leave the room whenever he requested it. Shockingly, that marriage ended in divorce. But that list, it serves as an illustration of assumptions about marriages that they used to be way better than they are now. And compared to Einstein's requirements, modern marital expectations have certainly gotten better, or have they? Here's what they're finding out. As people are walking away more and more from the church, they are taking all of the things that the church did provide and they are placing it on relationships with other people. And that American fixation is proving to be less than what's required, because all of the things that people expect now from a romantic relationship to satisfy all the needs that were satisfied through religion. If you think clean laundry and regular meals require effort, try meeting the demands of relationship worship today. That includes transcendence, unconditional love, wholeness, meaning, worth, and communion, all being expected now through a romantic relationship. That American fixation on romantic love creates this crushing burden they're finding for any single human being. It engenders this myth regarding love and courtship and marriage that a fallible human can not only share our passions, but they have got to be able to satiate every sort of existential yearning that we have. And contemporary couples expect much more from marriage than it can ever realistically deliver. One professor, Eli Finkel, said, most of us will be kind of shocked by how many expectations and needs we've piled on top of this one relationship. Now, this study points out something extremely important. Please don't miss it. That we do have needs for love. We need an identity. We need to be loved by someone that can give us purpose and value and worth. The problem is, it has to be a love that is so powerful that no human being is ever going to be able to supply and meet needs for that kind of love. So where do we get it from? Where must it come from? What I want to talk about this morning is this: how powerful is the love of God? How powerful is this love of God? The passage we're going to start out this morning in comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's one I'm sure that many of you would be expecting to hear this morning on Resurrection Sunday. It'll be from Luke chapter 24. We'll be starting with verse 1, Luke chapter 24, verse 1, reading down through verse 7. The words will be on the screen. If you didn't have your Bible today, that's no problem. Here at First Baptist Church, because we honor and esteem the Word of God, we stand for the reading of God's Word. If you would please stand with me as we read from the Word of God. We believe it is infallible and authoritative. Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." In response to this, one more verse I want to read from a different book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:5, the declaration, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You may be seated. Again, welcome to our church here on this Easter Sunday, and we're thrilled you've joined us today as we gather together to worship our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And Easter's finally here, and all around the world on this day, Christians are coming together in churches everywhere to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we are joining with them in that celebration, the worship. And we're finishing up a series we started a few weeks ago called Behold, This is Love. And love is not what we commonly think of it to be. It is tough business. And often our love is tied to how we feel, our wants and our needs being met. And when our feelings change, our wants are no longer being met, well, then our love will typically change as well. That's called conditional love. And thankfully, that is not the kind of love that God has for you and I, for His creation. God loves us when it's not reciprocated. God loves us when we are nasty and rude and mean. And God loves us when He's not getting anything at all out of the relationship. God's love is evident in the sacrifice He made by sending His only Son to die for us, so that through Him and all who believe, we may have eternal life. But Jesus had to willingly come. He humbled Himself to die on a cross. A few weeks ago, you heard from Pastor Kevin, reading from Philippians 2, about the humility of Christ becoming human. And today on Easter Sunday, we celebrate, though, that the death of Christ is not the end of the story. That an almighty, as the almighty creator of the universe, our all-powerful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He hung on that cross, He stayed on that cross, He was humiliated on that cross, He was mocked on that cross, but it was not those little pieces of metal that were driven into His hands and feet that kept Him on that cross. If you think that some man-made construction was keeping Jesus on that cross, think again. It was His love for you and I that kept Him hanging there until His death. And as it turns out, and it was the love of the Father that meant that not even the grave could hold Him. And the power that spoke into the stars and spoke them into existence, the power that Jesus trusted when He bowed His head and said, "It is finished," Jesus knew that He who frustrates the plans of people will also frustrate the plans of death. And that's what the Father did. And the Father's faithfulness to Him, even the shadow of death, was powerful and sovereign. And what I want to talk about this morning is this: three things that God's love conquers. Three things that God's love conquers. I want to start with the obvious. It's why we're here today. A little background, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the grave did not hold Him, that the tomb was empty. So today, You know, I want to read for you those words that were spoken just after, one more time, those words spoken just after he was resurrected. Some of the women were the first to get to the tomb. And those who had followed Jesus when he was alive, they went to his tomb that first Easter morning. They didn't find his body there in that tomb. Instead, there were two men in dazzling robes. They appeared and they said these profound words, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you." Jesus told them again and again, "I'm going to die, but I'll be resurrected." He said it while he was alive. "He told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day he would rise." Now think back to all the things trying to stop Jesus from getting to this moment. The devil tried to stop him and tempted him. The religious leaders that were in Jerusalem at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to stop him. The soldiers who crucified him tried to stop him. The crowds tried to stop him. The nails in his hands and his feet tried to stop him, but they couldn't stop him. Because in the resurrection, Jesus had overcome death itself. And then there in those words of the Apostle Paul, I read these every time I do a funeral. "Old death, where is your victory? Old death, where is your sting? Death, you are not the end." Jesus just showed us what happens when his followers, the believers in him, die. They were resurrected. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. There were these disciples that followed Jesus. There were 12 disciples, and then that number went down by one when Judas left them, went down to 11 disciples. When those 11 disciples were with Jesus, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he came and he was arrested, you know what they did? They ran and hid. And during this time, they were cowering together. But you know, one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is the complete transformation of those men that were closest to him. And they go from these cowering individuals to these courageous proclaimers of Jesus Christ in the face of persecution and execution. Now, here's the question you should ask yourself. How did the disciples, again, respond to the arrest of Jesus? It was sheer terror and fear. They never really got it. That's why those angels had to say, "Remember, he told you he would be resurrected." Now they're cowering in fear. Only one disciple was present whenever Jesus was crucified on the cross, and that was John. He was the only one there. And then another disciple, one who'd been expressing some courage, was Peter. And when he was asked, "Do you know who this Jesus is?" he denied him three times. But then, how did they respond to adversity after the resurrection? After they saw when Jesus was made alive, they became completely different people. And these men who'd been cowering in fear and terror in a room together, all of a sudden, they are transformed. And if you go through the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the full title of that book is The Acts of the Apostles. Here's what these guys go and do. And you know what? We find out they become courageous. They're confrontational to people that can kill them. Imprisonments. And then we can read from church history that the disciples of Jesus, they had disciples. And after they saw the courage and the bravery of those 11, you know what? They had courage. How did they do that? Well, look at what Paul has proclaimed. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now, he said those things. And maybe you would expect him after he said that, "Okay, look, guys, here's what we know. We know, we just saw Jesus. We know that after we die, everything's going to be okay. We're going to be in heaven for eternity with Christ. You know what? Let's just kick back and relax. Hey, we know we got nothing to worry about. It's just vacation time from now till we die." No. That's not what we find. What does he say just three verses later in verse 58? "Therefore, My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What's going on here? He says, you know, because we'll be resurrected like Jesus was, that death isn't the end. There's life after death. Paul says, get busy. We've got nothing to be afraid of. You know, I've been reading about these early Christians. So you just have these generation after generation of Christians that are coming along. And there in those early years, they face severe persecution, still living in that Roman Empire. And they were being killed. And people have thought, how was it that it was so easy for them to go to their deaths? And I was reading one church historian. See, you may know the name Nietzsche. He was a philosopher. He was the one that famously said, God is dead. Nietzsche thought that these early Christians had like a slave mentality, that they just had this kind of a sick humility, that they were just willing to go to their deaths. But that was not it at all. And I was reading on, and it turns out this was not the case, that the Christians of those first few centuries were so confident that Jesus was Lord that they could be very rude and even mocking the gods that the Romans had. And they were confident, they were even cheerful, that when they were locked up in prison, they're singing hymns, they're writing letters, and they're encouraging others. And that's weird. But one historian said this. He said they weren't putting on an act. This wasn't a performance. That members of the early church didn't behave that way to prove a point. Rather, these people who lived in such close proximity to the time of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, Jesus appeared to many people after he walked out of the tomb, and some of themselves were eyewitnesses. Listen to this. They acted out of a euphoria that was rooted in certainty. They had zero doubts that Jesus, the rabbi who'd been publicly executed, was later seen alive, and were so giddy about spreading the news that they couldn't be bothered to care about their circumstances otherwise. Can you imagine life like that? Not worried, not anxious, going through the normal, even abnormal periods of persecution and pain, and yet going with such a sense of confidence because they knew, because of the resurrection, everything was going to be okay. It was true then, it's just as true right now. The first thing Jesus conquered was death, not just death, but as you can see, the fear of death was conquered. You see, we've got this little bit of time right now between today and our own deaths. We don't know when it's going to come. When we can do what we can for God, we can put all our faith in Him, where we can practice living in a way like this, where we're not overwhelmed and overcome. You know, anxiety is becoming a severe mental illness that seems to be growing with every single generation. Chad, are you telling me that Jesus addressed? Yes. With the resurrection of Christ, we can have a confidence that whatever misery is going to come your way, yes, Jesus conquered even that. Jesus' resurrection means that the worst possible thing that could happen to you is going to ultimately be okay. Why? Because of the resurrection. But following Jesus, living with purpose, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And chances are there's something in your life right now that's going to keep you from following Jesus. Maybe it's a way you're living. Maybe it's something you just don't want to let go of. Maybe you're thinking, no, this is the thing that's giving me the joy I'm looking for in life. No, it's not. It's a distraction. It could be a bad relationship, a love of worldly things. Maybe it's just some repetitive sin. The Bible, there's one verse that says it's these little foxes that just keep coming in to spoil the vine. But the love of God conquers even death. The disciples realize that because of the resurrection, everything's going to be okay. They have nothing to fear but God Himself. The question then comes to you this very morning, Easter morning, March 31st. How will you respond to the death-conquering power of God's love? How are you going to respond to that? But there's something else that God loves, His love conquers. Look at Romans 8:38 and 39. He said, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, secondly, God's love conquers any barrier. It conquers barriers. In other words, nothing can come between God's children and the Father's love for them. And look at all that. God's love will continue. He'll continue to love us when we die. He'll continue to love us whatever may befall us before we die, after we die. It's on both sides of the grave. Neither helpful nor hostile, angelic or demonic beings are going to separate us from God's love or change God's commitment to us. Nothing that the present or future may hold, things present or things to them, can do so either. No force, no powers can remove us from his loving care. Paul listed all these extremities of existence. Now, all of those are things that can separate you from the love of a family member, that can separate you from the love of a friend. My mom lives in Columbia, South Carolina now. I'd love to see her and be able to talk to her face-to-face every day. Distance can separate us. Powers can separate us. He continues in verse 39 that space, no height, no depth can separate us from God's loving care. Finally, he says, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love that God has for you. Now pay attention to this, because it's easy for us to miss this. He says, nothing can drive a wedge between our loving God and his redeemed people, including the behavior of his own children. Did you catch that? That not even the redeemed can remove themselves from God's love that Jesus has secured for them. In other words, a Christian cannot even remove themselves from the love of God. I have some friends who, they adopted a little girl from Bulgaria. They adopted a little girl. It was a lot of money. It was a lot of time to adopt this little girl in Bulgaria. And she has Down syndrome. And she's got some very significant needs beyond that. They know that they'll be caring for this young girl their entire lives. She's a special needs child. But here's the reality, that every single one of us are a special needs child to God. Did you know that? There's an adoption attorney by the name of David Anderson. He wrote an article about this. He's moved by parents who adopt children with special needs. And he wrote about a young woman named Sally. Sally had gone through two surgeries in her short life. He said, I talked with her parents. One is almost always by Sally's crib. He said he'd learned they adopted Sally as a newborn, even though they knew there were significant medical risks. When the surgeries came, it did not change their minds about the love they had for Sally. They demonstrated their love by being constantly present in the hospital room, talking to her, bathing her, holding her. In the years to come, she's going to have more disabilities, but the parents have given every indication they will continue to love her in a way consistent with that initial choice they made to adopt her. Then you talk about another set of parents that adopted three special needs kids from India. One girl had polio in one leg. Another girl had surgery for a cleft palate. The younger brother needs blood transfusions every 3 weeks. All these moms and dads, he said, did not have to do this. To love these children, adopt these children, no one compelled them to shoulder all the extra responsibilities, burdens. And this adoption attorney said, I would have understood if they said no, but they didn't. Now, here's the deal. We may not want to admit it, but every single one of us is a special needs child in our relationship to God. It may not be an overt physical need that we have, but we are spiritually sick. We make horrible decisions. We don't reciprocate God's love to him. We can be disobedient and spiritually blind and sick. We can be willful How can it be that God is there, always waiting, always loving, even when you and I act completely unlovable? Yeah, I get bored sometimes, and I'll sit there and I'll watch these cat videos, okay? And I'm working on it, okay? Shameful, I know, but they just keep coming up in a reel. They keep sucking me in. But there was this one cat that was stuck out on a rock in a river, and this one heroic soul decided he was going to go save that cat. So he risks his life. He takes his clothes off, starts wading through the water, and he goes and he grabs this cat. You know what this cat does to him? Yeah. It starts like clawing him half to death, scratching him, and now he's fighting the cat while he's going through this flood water that's scratching and clawing. That's how God loves us. We don't treat him well. We're actively trying to hurt him sometimes, but salvation is this gracious work of God for us. Our good works, we don't earn our way into God's love. We don't earn our way to salvation. He provides it to us, and our bad works don't take the salvation away from us. So God's love conquers barriers. Which barriers? All barriers. The question comes to you, how will you respond to the barrier-conquering love of God this day? One final thing God's love conquers. We find it in Romans 8, 12 to 15. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what's going on here? In these verses, Paul's saying, you have this responsibility. See, every single one of us, we've got this part of us that's always wanting to do the wrong thing. The best Christian you can think of, we usually think, well, that must be Billy Graham. Billy Graham had this part of him called the flesh, always trying to get him to sin and do the wrong thing. It's this battle that we're going to have our whole lives, and it's called the flesh, but when you put your faith in Christ, you start receiving the ministry of God through the Holy Spirit. You start living more and more according to the Spirit's ministry. You start really living life. But in verse 14, it says the Holy Spirit's control and direction confirms the believer's privileges in God's family. And a child in God's family is led by the Spirit. Now, this is how God in heaven becomes our Father, and we get to enjoy the privileges of having this wonderful, powerful Father. See, this is what happens when you put your faith in God. That love of God conquers sin in your life. It starts conquering sin. I remember being moved by a story I heard about Abraham Lincoln, that he met with all of these, he was our president at a very difficult time, and from time to time, he would spend late nights working and meeting with generals and such. But you know who he was always available to? He was always available to this little boy that he had. And when that little boy would come to him, "Dad, I need a drink of water at 3 a.m. in the morning," he would go and get that little boy a drink of water at 3 a.m. That's the kind of father he was. Did he have responsibilities? Yes. Did he have power? Yes. Did he make time for his children? Yes. That's the kind of father we have in heaven. He loves us so much. That love is conquering this sin in our lives. And the challenge for us as believers and followers of Christ is to learn how to live for him every day. The Gospel of Luke reminded us, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus, "he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," Jesus. It may seem like a simple statement, but it doesn't involve just words. Living for Christ takes very real action, as indicated by this passage in Luke. We are to live for Christ. Now, you may be thinking, "Oh, Chad, you don't know me. You don't know me. Chad, I'm here today. I made it to church, but man, my life is a scarred mess from the stuff I've done." You may even say, "Chad, I'll be honest with you. I did things. Even this morning, before I came to church on Easter Sunday, I know I shouldn't have done. You don't know what my life has looked like. Well, here's the good news. God didn't die for you because of the sins that you didn't commit. He died for you because of the sins that you did commit. That's why he died for you and me. You know, there was this guy that sort of came out of the shadows. It was, it was 2008, 9. I don't remember exactly when it was. A guy by the name of Ed Snowden. Remember this guy, Ed Snowden? Now, he came out, he was working for the National Security Administration and the CIA, and he was on a mission to let Americans know, you have been being spied on. And he said that every digital communication made by U.S. citizens, including text messages, Skype calls, emails, Facebook posts, phone calls, Google searches, credit card purchases, or the like, he said all of that is now, guess what, he said all of that is part of your permanent record, and the government knows everything that all of us have been doing for all that time, and it is not going anywhere. It's a permanent record of your movements, purchases, internet activity, all forms of communication, digital interaction with other people. He said it'll never disappear, not in our lifetime. Now, he's told us that to scare us, that the NSA and the CIA can use any of that against any of us anytime they think that it's necessary to do so. Now, I worry far less about this record that the government has on me than I do about the idea that God has made some kind of a permanent record of all of my wicked choices. My fantasies, my failures, that the thought of my sins are forever registered in the mind of God or written down on some celestial volume, or it's all written down in some book. That's, you know, that to me is far more unsettling and disturbing than knowing that my government knows as much as it does. But now see, here's the good news. Here's the good news. That God has erased every single thing from our record. Every last trace of condemning guilt of our sins, if you know and trust Christ. This didn't happen because God sovereignly destroyed, like some kind of a heavenly server. It's not like he took a hammer to it. Instead, he took the guilt of our sin and he attributed it to Jesus, like Jesus himself had committed every single one of those sins of all humanity for all of time. In the death of our Savior for our sins, all trace of anything that might otherwise be held against us is gone. You can have that entire sinful record erased. The question is, how will you respond this morning to God's sin-conquering love for you? I want to pause and take a moment right now. I would ask if you would just join me in bowing heads and closing eyes. If you would just join me in that right now for a moment. Now, truth be told, you may have had someone practically drag you here this morning. You know a bit about Christianity, but maybe you came out of curiosity. Maybe you came to be with the people you love, to see someone. Or because this is Easter, you thought, well, this is Easter. This is just what we do. But Christ is offering you something right now. It's no accident that you're here. You see, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, a human baby, who was yet fully God, he came to heal humanity from the disease of sin that every single one of us is born with. He's offering you right now total forgiveness and total freedom. And if you are right now this morning, you are here willing to believe that this man Jesus was fully God, that he died on a cross to take away the punishment of sin that we all deserve, that 3 days later was resurrected, then this is your morning. If you are willing right now in your seat to accept this wonderful gift, I want to ask you, if you're willing, this is a matter of trust and belief right now. If you're willing to trust what Jesus did, if you're willing to believe who he said he was and what he did, I'm going to ask you right now in your seat just to pray this prayer silently where you're sitting. Simply
God, I understand that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you, Jesus, died for my sin. And I'm trusting in you and what you did to save me from my sin. I want to follow you from this day forward. And still with every head bowed, no one looking around. If you said that prayer this morning, would you just slip up your hand? Nobody's looking around. Nobody will see this. Only me. Thank you. Thank you. I see those hands. And Lord Jesus, I want to pray right now for everyone today who put their faith in you. Maybe this is the first time they've heard this message. Maybe this is the first time they've understood that you died specifically for them, that they could be freed from the bondage of sin that enslaves us all. And Lord, that they want a life of peace and joy as they grow in you. Lord, I pray that they would not let this day pass by, that they would continue, that they would come back next Sunday, Lord, either to this church or another church, Lord, that also believes in the word that you've given us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. To put all of this together, put your faith in the God whose powerful, barrier-conquering love saves you from sin and death. Put your faith there. You know, in closing, I just want to close with this. There was a story of this family. They're from Colorado. You may or may not have heard of this family. This is Dwayne and Donna Johnson of Buena Vista. And on September 30th, 2013, they had the perfect day planned out. They knew exactly what they wanted to do. They had the day off. They were going to go hiking. He was an electrician and a high school football coach. They took their teenage daughters, two of their daughters, they had three, up on a hike. But then there was this horrible landslide. And it barreled down at them from a place called Agnes Vale Falls. You may have been there. But just before that dirt and boulders swept away Dwayne and his wife and their oldest daughter to their deaths, Dwayne made a decision that saved the life of his 13-year-old daughter, Gracie. Now, a few weeks after the tragedy, Gracie said, "I did cover myself." But she said, "But I was standing in the open, and my dad pushed me to a rock that was bigger than I was, and he just saved me." And the sheriff's deputy said, "Gracie said her dad jumped on top of her to protect her right at the last moment when the rocks were coming down. Immediately after the rock slide, the rescue workers began to search the area. They heard Gracie's voice coming from beneath the pile of rocks that covered her. The deputy spotted her. Her hand was sticking out of the rocks. No one in the town was surprised by Dwayne's act of sacrificial love that day. A friend said he would have done the same for any of our children, absolutely. Now, just 2 days before that accident, this man had reached out to his 18-year-old daughter and told her that she needed to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He didn't know what was happening 2 days later. But Dwayne did something for his daughter that Jesus Christ did for all humanity or anyone that would accept him, that he used his own body to shield us from the consequences of our own sin. He took all the wrath that you and I would never have to take, and he saved us. That is a free gift that's been offered to you today. I hope you've accepted it. Dwayne lived out those words of his Savior: "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." Please pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, on this Easter Sunday, we give thanks for the sacrificial love of Jesus and the redemption we find in his resurrection. Thank you for the gift of salvation and the promise of eternal life. And Lord, may our hearts overflow with gratitude and praise for what you've done for us. Amen. I want to leave you with the words of 1 Peter 1:3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Amen. Praise God. Thank you all so much for being here today. If any of you need prayer, I would love to meet you down at the front. Have a great Easter. We'll see you soon. Thank you for being here.